So hi, I'm Janet Warren. A brief introduction. I actually have a lot of roots here at Mac. I did my BSc in psychology here. I then went on to do an MD, and I've been practicing as a family physician with a special interest in mental health care and psychotherapy. A few years ago, I added a second career in theology, and one of my research interests now is the integration of psychology and theology. So when I was in high school, on parents' interview day, my physics teacher told my parents that I would never succeed in science. This was perhaps because I got a C on a test. Now, it actually turns out that the rest of the class failed the test. I don't remember being too perturbed at the time because I wasn't interested in a career in physics, but with a couple of science degrees and presenting at a science conference, I think he can be proven wrong. So as we've heard a little bit already, since the rise of feminist studies in the 1960s, there's been much discussion on the equal status of women in all areas of life. And in most areas, there's been a concomitant equalization, particularly in medicine, we've seen this. However, science, technology, engineering, and math, STEM, is one area in which there's still a gender gap. And this issue has been addressed primarily in the scientific and sociological literature. There's been very little discussion that I know of from a Christian perspective. So I'm going to first just review briefly the literature on the gender gap, and then look at some of the biblical theological literature on gender equality. Then I'm going to turn to the Christian concept of sin and specifically consider the idea of so-called feminine sin and how this can contribute to our understanding and our response to the gender gap in STEM. So historically, women have been excluded from academic studies and universities in general and from the scientific enterprise specifically. And there's lots of interesting stories about women, you know, being in a lecture hall but hidden behind a barriers, you know, so they're not really there, and so on and so forth. Anyway, research in the past few decades has shown a slow but steady decline in the gender gap, although, as we saw earlier, men still far outnumber women in STEM academic fields. And Lynn shared some of the U.S. data. The Canadian data is quite similar. Men tend to hold higher academic positions, often paid more. So there's been much discussion about the reasons for this gender gap, and many theories have been proposed. The most obvious question relates to biological differences between male and female brains. Now, this theory is old and mostly based on conjecture and the subject of much humor. Some of you having traveled might relate to this. However, recent neuroimaging research has demonstrated that there are indeed sex differences in both brain structure and brain function. In terms of architecture, the male brain is about 10% larger than the female one and has a higher percentage of white matter. Gray matter, just to review, is what has the actual neurons. White matter is what transmits between the neurons. Women have a larger caudate and hippocampus, and those are the areas of the brain associated with memory and emotions. In terms of function, women use approximately 10% more white matter than men, and they also tend to use both hemispheres when performing a task, whereas men use only one. A recent imaging study revealed a lot of connectivity differences between the genders. So male brains tend to facilitate connectivity between perception and coordinated action, so primarily intrahemispheric, within the hemisphere, whereas female brains show easier communication between analytical and intuitive processing, or between hemispheres. You don't need to read the whole slide, but you can see from the picture. There's also differences in emotional processing, executive function, and spatial processing, although the findings are not always consistent. Now, there's been much made of this in the popular literature, and I'm sure you've heard about a lot of this. But the bigger question is, what does this mean? So there's no doubt that there are differences, but what it means is the question. So the interpretation of it, or how brain differences relate to behavioral differences, is not clear. For example, less activation of certain brain structures does not necessarily mean that those areas are less efficient. there's also a lack of correlation between brain and behavior. For instance, there's gender differences in neural networks responsible for language, but there's no corresponding difference in language abilities. Interestingly, there's no gender differences on results of standardized scientific tests. We can only conclude that gender differences are a result of the interplay of biological, psychological, and social factors. So the old nature-nurture issue remains unresolved. And biological differences between male and female is an inadequate explanation for the gender gap. So as the second common theory is more from the sociocultural point of view. Historian Margaret Rossiter has suggested two ideas. One is the idea of hierarchical segregation, in the idea that fewer women participate at higher levels in academia, and territorial segregation, so women's careers cluster in specific areas such as nursing and teaching. This hierarchy problem implies sort of a top-down approach, so women are prevented from attaining high ranks due to social barriers and discriminatory practices. But there's another approach that looks a bit more bottom-up approach, and is known as the leaky pipeline. So looking at the gender gap that increases when you look at the transition from high school to university undergraduate programs to masters and doctoral, and the percentage of women in the undergrad programs are much larger, and then gradually they drop out. So the pipeline model, however, focuses on supply. It doesn't focus on demand. And it also gives little insight into how the institutions themselves need to change in order for women to join the ranks. Gail already talked a little bit about masculine values, perhaps, of hierarchy, independence, and competition, which dominate the field of science, are perhaps not welcoming for women who perhaps work more collaboratively. And note that these explanations focus primarily on men and also really look at the problem from a societal level. So let's turn now to a Christian perspective, and I'll give you a brief overview of... That was one of the explanations. Missed that one. One of the explanations for the gender gap in terms of the leaky pipeline, lack of role models, difficulties juggling family and career. So now we'll turn to women in the Bible. So the Bible's overarching views on men and women can be found actually in its opening few chapters. And I'll just go over this briefly. So first of all, both women and men are created in the image of God. And there's many aspects to this, but a primary aspect is our capacity and our calling to be in relationship to God, to self, and to others, and to creation. Both men and women are commanded to care for creation, which includes being a responsible steward of God's creation and studying it, as many scientists do. And this is reinforced, in fact, in New Testament teaching, where Peter encourages followers of Christ to use their gift as faithful stewards. Men and women are commanded to be equal partners in marriage. Eve is described as the Hebrew term as ezer, meaning like a helpmeet. And most other uses of this term refer to God, in fact. So it's never used in a context implying subordination. And this is emphasized in Matthew Henry's famous quote. Fourthly, both women and men sin and share in the consequences of the sin. And I'll be talking more about that in a minute. Fifthly, men and women are equally redeemed. In Christ, all are a new creation and all are children of God. And Jesus' earthly ministry, in fact, demonstrated a respect for women, which was in keeping with his ministry to other marginalized persons. And this very much clashed with a culture where women were not even allowed to speak to a man in public. And finally, both men and women are commissioned to ministry and both are gifted with the Holy Spirit. So to conclude briefly, men and women are equally created, equally fallen, equally redeemed, and equally responsible. All things and all people hold together in Christ. But this is not always reflected in a world filled with sin. Sin is not a popular topic, and in fact, sin and science are seldom mentioned in the same sentence. In the popular press, and if you read the tabloids, sin is sometimes even celebrated. Other times it can be trivialized. And this prompted, in the 1970s or so, Carl Menninger to ask, "Whatever became of sin?" in his book with the same title. the literature on sin is now actually quite large. Definitions can vary. We can, in fact, use scientific metaphors to describe sin. So from chemistry, sin dilutes and disintegrates godly reality. From ecology, sin can be seen as polluting. And from medicine and psychology, sin can be viewed as a sickness or psychopathology. So it's a multifaceted, complex concept with various definitions, and it's helpful to look at it from both biblical and theological perspectives. There's no specific biblical word in either Greek or Hebrew that translates as sin, but the most common terms used are ones that mean missing the mark or else transgressing a boundary. We know that sin is ubiquitous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that it's both individual and communal. There's multiple metaphors for sin. It's called iniquity, deceitfulness, disobedience, rebelliousness, lawlessness, failure, wickedness, impurity, and idolatry. Sin is often personified. It's described as a thing that God can remove or put away. It can be loaded onto a goat. It is a snare. It's a crooked way. It's like a weight, and it can enslave people. It can be described as a superhuman power. So sin is both subtle and larger than life. For a brief history, theologically, one of the early theologians, Evagrius, identified 8 generic sinful attitudes. These were more famously reduced to 7 by Gregory the Great in the Middle Ages. He combined some and he inverted the order because he viewed pride as the root of all sin. Sin can also be categorized into inherent sinfulness or our innate tendency of sin or being in a state of sin. And I think this is perhaps the best understanding of what is sometimes called original sin, as well as sinful choices or actual sin when we willfully rebel against God and his laws. Not too many cartoons that combine both my careers, so I like to take advantage of them. Now, Augustine had a very dim view of humanity, and he believed it's impossible not to sin. He thought that humans are helpless apart from God. We were plagued by lust of the flesh and plagued by idolatry. The 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr expanded on this view of pride as primary, or the overvalued self. Generally, it involves both rebellion against God and a disregard for other people. It includes power. It involves power, but pride, he notes, can also be intellectual, spiritual, or moral. And I'm sure we all know self-righteous people. He believes that self-exaltation is universal. However, note that this emphasis on pride really only involves the biblical metaphors of transgressing a boundary, thinking and acting as greater than God. So it neglects the metaphors of missing the mark or failing to live up to God's standard. Now, Augustine has been very influential in Western Christianity, but he's received much critique. Many think his views are too limited, narrow, and legalistic. So since Augustine and others, forensic or judicial metaphor has been prominent. So sin becomes a crime or deliberate violation of God's laws. Now, feminist theologians have also challenged the Augustinian, Niebuhrian emphasis on pride, and they note that, of course, most theology until recently has been written by men. So the sin of pride, or arrogantly viewing oneself as all right, is often accompanied by domination and aggression. Feminist theologians argue that this is typically a male problem, whereas many women actually struggle from the opposite, poor self-esteem or an undervalued self. So what they call female feminine sin is refusing to recognize one's worth as a child of God. And interestingly, this is less obvious. It's less noticeable when you think about it than pride and arrogance. It was first suggested by Valerie Saving in 1960. She pointed out that women have often been treated as secondary citizens and have appropriated the message that they are weak, incapable, they lack an organizing center, have difficulty respecting boundaries, and they depend on others for self-definition. So they suggest that women's primary sin is actually self-abnegation and an undervalued self. So women miss the mark in believing that they are not worthy of divine calling or human authenticity. They hide within a false self and fail to be the self that they are created to be. Interestingly, this idea has also been noticed by humanistic philosophies, as well as some contemplative writers. One of my favorite theologians, Henry Nouwen, talks about the temptation to self-rejection is actually greater than that of money, sex, and power. It's important to note, though, that in talking about male and female sin, that they are just generalities. There's obviously some women who overvalue themselves and some men who undervalue themselves. And also that these sins are both at an individual and at a structural societal level. Theologian Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen describes gender differences in terms of the effect of the Genesis 3 curse. She says, because men and women are equally created and equally responsible for exercising dominion, they have an equal predisposition for sin. However, the results of their sin differ. So she suggests that the man's sin involves an abuse of dominion in terms of him eating the forbidden fruit and an abuse of sociability, that he listened to the woman instead of God. And this results in pain in his exercising dominion, so pain with the toil of the earth. And it results in domination over woman, so his dominion sort of runs wild. And there's a neglect of relationships, so distorted sociability. And he exercises dominion apart from God, which is pride. Now, the woman's sin also involves a neglect of responsible dominion and sociability, because she gives the fruit to the man. And this leads to social enmeshment, so her desire is for the dominating man with a neglect of dominion. So by partaking of the fruit, the woman transgresses the bounds of responsible dominion, and the preservation of relationship becomes an excuse for failing to fulfill the creation mandate. So note the similarities in what she's saying here between domination and pride and between social enmeshment and a poor sense of the self. Biblical scholar Mark Biddle comes to similar conclusions, and he recognizes that biblical texts contain both the ideas of pride, which is typically masculine, and he uses the term sloth, the older term, which is more typically feminine sin, failing to do anything. So sin can be viewed as both as rebellion or arrogance, as well as underachievement or despondent passivity. So there's both like an overstepping of an upper boundary, trying to be God, not accepting the limits of humanity and the limits that God has given us, and a failure to exceed the lower boundary. So not being what God has created us to be, abdicating responsibility, hiding. And Biddle believes that we need to embrace both poles of humanity, both being made in God's image, pulling us up, and being finite creatures, not as good as God. And sin occurs when these are out of balance. He suggests that pride and sloth can be reconciled through something more basic underlying, and that's mistrust of God. And this is evidenced in disobedience of the Ten Commandments, which is my other theology medical slide. Make sure you're all awake. Nothing like presenting at 4:30 on So another theologian, Terry Cooper, argues that pride, if it's properly understood, underlies both the overvalued and the undervalued self. He believes that pride and self-contempt can be integrated and suggests that both perspectives are needed for a proper theological understanding of sin. He suggests that people are often unconsciously proud of being humble and or proud of having low self-worth. And you can all think of people, I'm sure, examples come to mind. He suggests differing forms of pride. So moving against others, which would be pride and arrogance, trying to be superior to others, or narcissism, and moving towards others in self-effacement. And he points out that pride, again, involves a lack of trust in God. And suggests that putting yourself down is actually your own solution to a problem, not God's solution. So we distrust God by trying to be either more or less than what we're meant to be. He notes that self-hate can actually be the flip side of pride, and we feel chronically guilty and insecure. So to conclude, feminist scholars, I think, provide an important corrective to the long dominant view of sin as pride and arrogance. Sin needs to be considered in all its dimensions. It involves both overvaluing and undervaluing, both self-aggrandizement and self-effacement, both pride and passivity, both arrogance and acedia, both doing wrong and failing to do right, both being more and being less than what God intends for us. Sin involves turning away from God, rejecting the one who creates, redeems, and sustains us. The good news, though, is that sin and grace are intertwined. And the only way that we can be honest about sin is because we have hope in grace. It's only through grace that we can restore relationships marred by alienation. Grace brings us out of hiding into the light. So, recall where we started with the original problem of the gender gap in STEM. So let's complete the circle and consider how a biblical theological understanding of sin can inform the problem of the lack of women in STEM. So the concept of feminine sin points to a tendency for women to neglect their responsible dominion over creation. With respect to science, this would be a failure to utilize one's God-given gifts and to accept one's worth in God's eyes. And this can be one factor to explain the paucity of women in science. So it's true, perhaps, for the lack of women entering science fields, as well as the lack of advancement for women already in scientific careers. And I've encountered many Christian women, myself included, who are insecure regarding their abilities, who may defer to men on certain issues or have inconsistent views about gender equality. So they may be leaders in their department at work, but then they go to church and they just serve in the nursery. So some solutions have been suggested in the secular literature. The Canadian Natural Science and Engineering Research Council came up with a policy in 2011. And their proposed strategies included to encourage female students considering careers and increasing the enrollment of women in undergraduate and graduate programs in STEM, increasing the profile and retention rate of women in STEM, promoting the integration of female students and professionals both within and outside academia, and providing female role models. Now, these are helpful, and they're certainly not incompatible with a Christian worldview. However, they focus primarily on institutional, societal changes and are thus primarily top-down approaches. So I think it's also helpful to look at the bottom-up approaches. If you recall, our discussions on biblical equality and the feminine aspects of sin can provide some insight. So we need to consider the neglect of responsible dominion as a factor explaining the gender gap in STEM. And whether women have been discouraged from fully participating by society or by the church, this is not what the Bible says. And I wasn't aware of the statistics that Gail showed in terms of women in Christian colleges actually being lower than on the average. So something's happening in our Christian society. So briefly, recall that men and women are created equal. And recall that the creation mandate is given to both men and women, science being one way in which this can be fulfilled. Men and women are also equally commanded to Christian ministry, including teaching. Also recall the fall and its results. Where the woman can be seen as neglecting her responsible dominion. So from a theological perspective, this feminine sin of missing the mark and not living up to our potential is just as significant as the masculine sin of pride. Not just an issue from women, and it's not just another way of denigrating women. It's a concern for the entire Christian community. Sin is both a problem and a product of individual and societies. So what would a Christian response be? I suggest it needs to begin in our homes, our Christian schools, and in our churches. We need increased awareness of the prevalence and sinfulness of underachievement and self-abnegation. We need encouragement not to miss the mark. We need teaching, counseling, and modeling about our value, worth, and responsibility through the eyes of Christ. And I like what Canadian Jean Vanier says in this regard. So both men and women are beloved children of God who are called to exercise faithful stewardship and leadership. We need encouragement to reorientate ourselves towards God, accept his mysterious and magnificent love, accept the gifts that he's given us regardless of our gender, and use them responsibly and surrender ourselves and our insecurities to our Lord. These are both internal and external processes, both individual and communal. We are one body in Christ. When girls in church see women as scientists as role models, when children are valued and their gifts encouraged regardless of gender, we will be working towards fulfilling the creation mandate as well as the Great Commission. Thank you. And this is a Scottish mathematician, Mary Fairfax Somerville, from the late 1800s. And then this idea of churning out papers, just your name on the top. I mean, it would really challenge the whole structure of it.
Right. Oh, I agree. Yeah, and I mean the other point is whether it comes from the inside or the outside, because I know one of the things they're noticing in medicine, as there's been more women, they're having to redo the numbers because they figured, you know, number of patients per physician, but then they never sort of considered that most women work part time, so then you're going to need double the amount of doctors per patients, right? So there is, you know, the change is happening as more, but it's happening after women have entered the field. So I'm just wondering if that would happen more once there are more women in science, then the change would be coming from the inside rather than the outside. But both need to occur. And it's not, you know, I would also emphasize the same with church leadership. It's not just a women's issue. It's a societal issue. And so, yeah, the whole structure of society needs to change. And it's really interesting because some of the research on brain differences can even be explained because the brain is so plastic and can change. So if you give boys, you know, we talked about visual spatial you know, girls tend to be better with verbal and boys tend to be better with spatial. But if you are giving boys blocks and construction toys to play with, that can develop the construction, spatial part of their brain, right? So, yeah.